Please open the Word of God, first to Psalm 27, and then to Luke 21. Psalm 27 speaks to many of the themes that will come up in the text that we'll read from Luke 21, and particularly as we hear the preaching of God's Word from part of this text, as we can come to the signs of the times, Jesus' teaching in Luke 21. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, and I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And we'll turn to Luke 21. There we'll also read the whole chapter. So we set everything in its context. But we'll be in just in verses 5 to 19 in the preaching this morning. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what will be there? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and with the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day may come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's ask the Lord to enlighten our understanding and the knowledge of Christ as we come to his word. Lord, that is our prayer, and that is our petition of you, that you would help us to understand. Give us clarity in particularly some of these very difficult matters, but still we need spiritual discernment in all the matters of your word. Give me the strength and, Lord, the clear heart and mind to preach and proclaim your word. May we all receive it, Lord, and may it lead us, Lord, not to vain speculation, but to doxology, that is, Lord, to praise you and to show that, Lord, not just to praise with our mouths, but to show it with our lives, and that we would heed the commands of Christ for our life today. God, give understanding, and may we serve Christ better as we hear and believe and live out your word. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to what is perhaps the most difficult part of the Gospel of Luke, and a very difficult part to understand. Instead of, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke and hearing the ministry of Christ and seeing his miracles, we've been seeing a lot of prophecy, Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. And now as we come to this part, we have words of Christ that are going to be fulfilled. That, in other words, he is prophesying of what is going to take place. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we've at different points along the way, we've heard many of the same things that we're going to hear in Luke 21, particularly the commands, the exhortations of Christ. He is not, as we often do, engaging in vain speculations and chatter about events in the future, but he is, with a purpose and with a clear point, teaching us these things both for our comfort and our instruction in righteousness. And he is speaking here in these words in Luke 21 of that which is going to take place both in the near term, and that is 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and all that took place around that and the destruction of the temple at that time, as well as the far, as well as what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes again, which has not yet happened. And so we're going to have to make the same distinguish. We're going to have to distinguish between these two events, just as Jesus does, and we'll come to that here this morning. What we're dealing with in this text is what is called eschatology, which simply means the study of the last things, the study of the last things. And this is and while this even this language is clearer than say some of the. Some of the language of the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, which also deals in these things, yet there still is lots to unpack and try to understand. And for us, 2,000 years removed from Jesus' teaching, there's a lot of cultural context that has to play into this as well. But let me just start actually, before we get into how do we understand these words and what does it mean for our life in Christ, there are two ways we should not understand these things. Probably maybe more, but I want to really look at two kind of on either extreme just to make sure, guard us against misinterpretation. One is we should not look into the text, into this text or any of the texts of the last things with looking for a chart or a schedule of exactly when events are going to be. Don't take your calendar to church and wait for me to tell you that on such and such a date this is going to happen, and then you can mark that, and then you can look for the next thing that's going to happen. Don't read your Bible in one hand with your newspaper in another hand, if you still use a newspaper, and look to see the events of that events that are recorded or whatever you find on that news app on your phone, don't try to look in the Bible to see exactly which event that is now what prophecy is now being fulfilled. That is not the way that we are intended to read these texts. The other side, though, is also the other extreme is then we should not minimize these parts of Scripture and ignore these parts of Scripture. And you might not say you would, but sometimes even as a reaction against the first problem, the first wrong way of interpreting things, you might think, well, you know what? They're just so confusing, and the language is so foreign to me, and I just, you know what? I'm going to read the clearer parts. I'm going to listen to the clearer parts. And we have to. If we have a high view of Scripture, which we should have a high view of Scripture, we recognize even these parts are breathed out by the Holy Spirit through the authorship of men. And here, Christ is speaking. He has a point. He has a purpose. He did not just say, I'm going to say some things. Look, 90% of you don't need to worry about it. Don't bother studying these things. But 10% of you are going to be really interested. So I'm going to kind of appease your curiosity. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking to you and me, just as the book of Revelation. He speaks to us that we might take comfort from his words, his direction, his kingship, and that we might know how to carry and conduct ourselves in the world now, today. And so Jesus knows we need these words. He knows we need to hear them and we need to heed them. And so give them due focus and attention. And Lord willing, as we work through this over the next 3 weeks, is my plan with this, this chapter, that it will help you as you read these sections to better understand them and to consider not just that these are things of vain speculation, but they are meant for our life today and how we live before Jesus Christ today. Now, perhaps there is uncertainty and even disagreement in exactly how to interpret every point that Jesus makes, that we might avoid these kind of texts, thinking, well, I don't know if it's true, so I'm just going to find something that seems better. Or it can be also the fact that because we've been told that all these things are so uncertain, that it also stirs in us a sense of fear. The end, the return of Christ, the final judgment, all of these things can stir in us a real sense of fear and a feeling unsafe. And so we best avoid certain texts. And look, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning watching us online, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you have every reason to be afraid. You have every reason to be terrified at the return of Jesus Christ and all the events that will take place leading up to his coming. Because you have no security. And to think of all these things, there's nothing you could do of yourself to make yourself secure. The only thing you can do is flee to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, believing on him, and coming under his protection. We're going to hear the life in Christ is hard as well, but it's a certain life, a secure life, a life that promises eternal life as Christ brings us through. But even as believers who have believed in Christ, we still can be fearful of what is going to take place, what is going to come. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior has given us these words not to make us fearful, but to encourage us, to strengthen us. He comes tenderly to us to care with words of encouragement and assurance. And we're going to hear those words this morning. The Lord who holds the future in his hands is the Lord who comes to say, let me tell you what you need to know. And you can rest in me and follow me. Listen to what I have to say. Take up your cross daily and follow after me. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, you and I may not understand these things all equally. We may not agree on every point of eschatology equally. But the call here is not to get into these debates, but the call is to seek God, to ask for his understanding, that the Holy Spirit who inspired these words that are written down, recorded, the words of Christ recorded for us by Luke, that he would lead us into truth, and more than that, lead us into obedience according to the truth. That should be our prayer over these next 3 weeks. Lord, teach us. Lord, teach us that we would learn, and that it would lead, as all good theology ought to lead to, it ought to lead to doxology, that is the praise of God, both in how we sing his praise with our mouths, but also how we live our lives in obedience and thankfulness to him. And so we begin the signs of the times as we consider this first section, verses 5 to 19. Do not fear Christ's signs of the end times, but patiently persevere in faith in him in order to possess your souls. Do not fear Christ's signs of the end times, but patiently persevere in faith in him in order to possess your souls. We're going to consider these verses really using four words of Jesus, four statements that Jesus makes in each of these points. First, the end is coming, verses 5 to 7. Then he tells us, do not fear, in verses 8 to 11. Then he says, I am with you, verses 12 to 15. And then patiently possess your souls, verses 16 to 19. Four words of Jesus that lead us to put our hope in him. First, the end is coming. And this is set again. Jesus is still in the vicinity of the temple. It's interesting, the other gospel writers will put him on as he's leaving the temple, speaking these words, and his disciples sit down on the Mount of Olives and they're overlooking the temple as they start asking him questions. Luke wants us to still have Jesus within the temple, as it were, the vicinity of it, seeing it. Jesus has been there. He's been teaching. He's been rebuking. He's been observing the widow and her gift, her offering. But Jesus has not yet walked away from the temple, but he is about to bring words of judgment upon this building. The temple, you have to understand, was so important to the Jews, and it was their pride and joy. This was a place that sat. The Temple Mount is 35 acres, some 35 acres large. It was an enormous structure, and with retaining walls some 80 feet high and 50 feet below. So 80 feet above street level and 50 feet below for its foundation. It had some of its foundation stones are 46 feet wide by 10 by 10. That's about as wide as this, almost as wide as this sanctuary, one stone. And some of its marble stones were, with glorious white marble, were 25 feet by 18 by 12. These were large, massive stones. This is enormous construction. As it was said, as the sun would shine on the gold dome and on the marble, it was like seeing the snowy mountain peak, just the glory, the brightness, the beauty. It was the sun made it shine. In addition to that, there were donated treasures. This is what it talked about. They were adorned with beautiful stones and donations. That is, those who were wealthy donated treasures, like Herod. Herod donated grapevines with some clusters of grapes as large as a man. And this was a gold grapevine. So this was some of the clusters were as large as a human being. So these were massive things. Herod was, in fact, the Herods, not just one Herod, but before Christ was born, even Herod had begun a massive program of expanding, beautifying, making the temple more than it was. This was the second temple built in the days after the exile, but it was it took decades to change it. In fact, the temple work didn't actually finish until 63 AD, so only 7 years before it was destroyed. And Herod put enormous amount of effort into this, and the Jews, although they hated Herod and they had a love-hate relationship, they adored the temple. And now, not only was it externally beautiful, but there was also the spiritual use of the temple. It was the place where God promised to meet with his people. It was the place of sacrifices and atonement for sin. It was the place of giving your offerings and worship to God, as we saw last week. It was a place of where God's people gathered. And really, it's hard to overstate how important the temple was to the Jewish people. I could go on and on about it, but it was so important and so intimately tied to their Jewishness, to who they were as God's people. And here some spoke of the temple, how it was so adorned, and they were wanting Jesus to marvel at it, but Jesus didn't marvel at it. Jesus, he was not taken in by the opulence and all the outward beauty, because Jesus saw into the temple. Jesus knew that what was going on was not honoring God. They had become corrupt in their worship. They were not serving God. It was all about man and not about God. He saw the truth. It's like you take the Lighthouse Trail in Nova Scotia and you drive through towns, you see these gorgeous churches that have long ago forsaken the gospel, and they look so beautiful on the outside, and you can marvel at their architecture and yet be still saddened by the fact that Christ is no longer proclaimed there. And there are lots of beautiful churches where Christ is proclaimed. But this is just that idea that Jesus is looking at it for what it really is. You can look at it and marvel on it for its outward beauty, but still have that real sense of sadness of what's going on inside. And Jesus, of course, coming not just as an observer, but as the Messiah, as the judge, as the one who himself was seeking to cleanse the temple, as we considered some weeks ago, but they did not want to be cleansed. And Jesus says, the judgment is coming upon you. He emphatically states, this place will be torn down. Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus had already said these words as he approached to Jerusalem about the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19, where he's weeping over the city. And he says, they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. God has come to you, you've thrown him out. God is leaving you and will come in judgment. And so as Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple at its center, its not physical center, but its center, spiritual center, its importance. So less than 40 years later, the temple was destroyed by the Romans along with Jerusalem, utterly destroyed. So much so that Josephus, the historian, would say that it's hardly seemed that anything had ever existed there. Now with Jesus' words, you have to understand, as we've just talked about how it's hard to overstate the importance of the temple, Jesus' words would have stunned those who heard him, particularly even his disciples who were so still tied very much to their ideas of the Jewish understanding of the end. And so as they hear these words of Jesus, as they take in with these shocking words, they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Those are the two questions that really govern the rest of the chapter in Jesus' words. And we have to understand this. Understand this. This will really help you to interpret what's going on and what Jesus is saying in these chapters. That for the Jewish mind, the destruction of the temple was the end of the world. All right, that when at such a time, that means the world was coming to an end. When they're thinking of the end of the world, they're not thinking as we are. When Jesus comes back, they're thinking this is all tied together. So when they ask these questions, wondering about the destruction of the temple, when these things will be, they're also in their mind thinking of the whole end of the world. Matthew records this gives us some clarity there in Matthew 24:3 in the parallel passage. They asked him, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." And so that helps us to understand what they're tying the two together. When the temple's destroyed, that's it. Jesus coming back. Jesus makes a careful distinction between the destruction of the temple and his return and his second coming. And he doesn't say they're not connected. No, they are. It's that the destruction of the temple, what happened in 70 AD, foreshadows the greater global judgment that is going to come when Jesus comes back. And that is why this text, Jesus is speaking at one hand as you're reading it, you're thinking, okay, he's talking about Jerusalem. But the other hand, all of a sudden, it seems like he's talking about his second coming. And he's distinguishing between the two while he's teaching his disciples. And that is how that's going to help us understand this text. It's going to help you prepare to receive what's coming from the mouth of Christ. So this is the end is coming. This is what he's saying. The end is coming for the temple and for the world. But do not fear. Do not fear Christ's signs of the end times, but patiently persevere in faith in him in order to possess your souls. This is important for us. So we consider what happened in 70 AD to some degree, but we're beyond that, and we are looking ahead to the second coming of Christ. So we have the first word, the end is coming. The second word that goes with that, important with that, is do not fear. And some of you need to hear that, because the end is coming strikes you with fear, and you need to hear, do not fear. Of course, if Jesus hadn't said these words, I think the second coming of Christ would be even a more terrifying idea. They had asked Jesus these questions. When will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And Jesus doesn't actually answer that question that they were really thinking of, the destruction of the temple until verse 20. He actually lays a foundation first. Sometimes we ask questions, but we're not asking the right questions. We need a better foundation in order to be able to receive the answers. And so this is what Jesus essentially does. He says, you know, I could give you the direct answer, but what you need to understand first is some to start understanding how to distinguish between these two major events, but also to guard and watch your heart. It is not just a matter of getting information. Always, Jesus is teaching so that we would live our life according to the information we receive. And so he lays this foundation first so that to better answer their questions, so they receive an answer that they need, not necessarily what they want. And he warns, his first thing is, he warns them, take heed that you do not be deceived, that you not be deceived. He warns them about becoming easily entangled in false teachings and false ideas. It is so easy, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that when you and I are fearful and we're even feeling some desperation, that it's so easy to fall for scams, to fall for false teaching, to fall for false hopes and helps. There are times where we become desperate and there are plenty of people out there and plenty of things being peddled around on the internet and elsewhere, things to be offered to you that will solve all those issues. And so we can be drawn in. If we are hurting as Christians, we're under persecution, and someone says, I'm come back as the Messiah, we say here right now, well, I wouldn't believe that at all. But we under greater pressure may be willing to start thinking, wondering, questioning. And Jesus is saying right off the bat, don't be deceived. There were many who are coming in my name saying, who will be coming saying, I am he. That is, I am the Messiah. Not necessarily I am Jesus, though we see more of that today. But literally it's just saying, I am. That is claiming to be God as Jesus had claimed to be God. And so there was this warning. He's saying there are going to be those who come with claiming to be Jesus. Jesus has told us already in Luke 17 that when I come back, it'll be like lightning flash across the sky. Everyone will see it. Everyone will know. It'll not be hidden. It'll not be a secret return of Jesus. Jesus will come back and every eye will see him. So that encourages our hearts that we're not going to miss out on the return of Jesus. Now we ought to long for, here's the thing, we ought to long for as Christians for the return of Christ. We ought to look for look forward to the return of Christ. Yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean we become looking at anybody's claim and try to give it some credibility. And Jesus says there are other troubles that will come. He says, here they're claiming that the time has drawn near, so the end is near. Look, the Messiah has returned. And then he says, don't go after them. He says, well, then you'll hear of other things. There'll be wars. There will be commotions, that is, like political unrest, upheavals, coups, and all kinds of internal strife in countries. Do not be terrified. He goes on, and we'll come back to this, but he goes on, he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So there's lots of political upheaval amongst nations and amongst peoples. There's violence and attacks and all kinds of striving for power. And then there'll be all kinds of natural things going on in the world. Great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences, fearful sights and great signs from heaven, which seems to be a natural action, natural things in the heavens, not from heaven as in where God dwells, but from the heavens, the skies above. Comets and whatever other things that are not regular but still do take place. And in all of these things, you know, we live in an information age. We live in the fact that we can know about earthquakes, that happen across the world within minutes of them happening. We know so much more of what is happening and what people see and what people are experiencing. And we might even, as we think about all these things and this war, this rumor of war and all of this, we become fearful. The world is becoming unglued. What's going on? And we become, oh no, another sign. But Jesus gives a tender warning to you and to me. He says, do not be terrified. Do not be fearful. That is a strong word, that being terrified. Do not be distressed. Terrified at this, a deep fear that can grip. And perhaps you struggle with that. Perhaps you know others who struggle with that. Do not be terrified, Jesus says. Let's listen to his words. He says, these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. It's interesting. We look at these. We think, well, what are the signs of the times? And Jesus says, here's a lot of things that will take place, but that's not going to come immediately. These things are not, though they point us, they remind us of the fact that Jesus is coming back, they are not predictors of when Jesus is coming back. Well, we've had a 20% increase in earthquakes this year compared to last year. Jesus must be coming really quickly and really soon. No, Jesus says, these are not things that you are to be using as predictors of my coming. There are many who do use those things as predictors of his coming. And what happens is they become so obsessed by all the, again, the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, but they become so obsessed they forget how we're to live now. Paul had to write to the Thessalonians to remind the people there, you need to be living your life faithfully, peaceably, quietly for Jesus. Don't quit your job and stare at the sky thinking Jesus is coming back tomorrow. That's what some of them were doing. Well, Jesus is coming back. I don't need to worry about anything else. I don't need to work. And he's saying, no, you need to work. And it's a good thing because it's still 2,000 years past and he hasn't come back. And Jesus says, these things will happen, but the end will not come immediately. It's not just around the corner, as it were, just because you saw more of these things. There's an increase in this. You and I are called by Jesus. Here's the application of this. You and I are called by Jesus to focus on being faithful before him, living our daily life in the callings he gives us. We are not to be troubled. We are not to invest all our energies and times in figuring out the end. We are to live in this world. We are to trust in Jesus Christ. We are to be faithful. The throne of heaven is not empty, but it is occupied by Jesus Christ. You don't need to take the seat. You don't need to figure that out. We are called to commune with God. And though you and I may know more in this age of all the events that happen in the world compared to even two generations ago, that doesn't change your responsibility or mine to be faithful. Starting at home, loving our wives, caring for our children, invested in the Church of Jesus Christ where God has placed us locally. There may be opportunity that God expands as you show yourself faithful in the local things to expand your capacity and your calling to maybe there's a major thing going on in another part of the world that you are able to be involved in. But that's not where we start. That's where God may lead us to. Our responsibility is to be faithful. And along with that, we are not to ignore the coming of Jesus. We are not to be so focused on earth, but we are to prepare in these things, prepare us and our families for the coming of Jesus Christ. We are to be far more heavenly minded than we are. We are to be responsible that God gives us, and being responsible with what God gives us and the life he calls us to is to also separate ourselves from planting ourselves in this world as if this is where our final end will be. We need to be far more heavenly minded, longing for the return of Christ and being faithful till the Master returns. And yet when he returns, to be ready for him to come again. We've seen this in some of the parables that Jesus has taught us in the Gospel of Luke. And with this also comes the responsibility for you and me to meditate on these commands of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we read these texts and we get into all the details about earthquakes and famines, but we forget his commands. There are commands here. Do not be deceived. Do not be terrified. We're going to see more of them. He gives us these instructions in order to assure us of his care, to encourage us to be confident and courageous in the Lord, and to be faithful. Actively pursue him. Actively pursue these commands, trusting him that he will use you until he comes again. And again, friend, if you're not in Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting in him, there's only one solution that's given to you. Not to worry about all the details of the coming again of Christ, except for the fact that you need to be right with him. You need to be forgiven of your sins. That is how you'll be made ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Coming to Jesus Christ, being washed by the blood. That is the only way to put away fear in Jesus Christ. Do not fear Christ's signs of the end times, but patiently persevere in faith in order to possess your souls. Well, we've considered Jesus' first two words. The end is coming. Do not fear. The next section, too, is again a word of comfort from Jesus, a comforting reminder. Jesus says, I am with you. I am with you. Perhaps some of the fear that you and I face as we think about the end or as we think about the return of Christ is the statements of Jesus about persecution. It's one thing to think about earthquakes and things in generally faraway places, and perhaps some of those things come into our own land. But when it comes to persecution, that becomes a bit more personal because that's the cost of following Jesus. If I didn't follow Jesus or I did follow Jesus, earthquakes, pestilences, all those things are still going to happen. But the reality is that persecution can also strike us with fear because we're realizing the temptation will be if you just forsake Jesus, you'll escape the persecution. You won't have to face these hardships. Hey, there's a simple solution to escaping the hard things. Just deny Jesus. Well, that's not a solution at all, is it? But that can be the temptation that we face. These things become more personal. It has to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus here, as he's speaking in verses 12 to 15, is speaking, really, he's emphasizing what's going to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because a lot of these things happen. Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, in fact, you can draw lines between Jesus' statements in Luke and the fulfillment of those things in the life of the apostles and the life of the early church that is laid out for us in the book of Acts. There were many things that took place. We can just think of the fact that 10 of the 11 remaining apostles, besides Judas who betrayed Jesus, 10 of the 11 were martyred for the faith. And there's Paul who was martyred for the faith. There's Stephen who was stoned. There were, think of James being beheaded, Peter being arrested often. The violence of the religious leadership against the early church, including Saul before he became converted Paul. But there's all kinds of ways we see can draw these connections. Jesus says, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. The religious authorities and the civil authorities will be together to persecute you, to hinder the gospel. You'll be brought, then he says, even before kings and rulers for my name's sake. That is, you will be given opportunity, or you'll be called upon to testify to the charges brought against you. But Jesus says, here it is, don't worry. Don't fret. Don't be fearful. It will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Yes, they will think they're doing them, they're going to destroy the church, but you know what's going to happen? It's going to be an occasion for you to be a witness, both by your words, but also by the fact that you're willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus, but you will be there for my name's sake, and you will be able to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ even before the great powers of the earth. He says, I'll be with you. He goes on there, he says, therefore, settle it in your hearts. Do not to meditate beforehand on what you'll answer. Don't rehearse it. Don't practice it. Don't stand in front of the mirror in prison and go over exactly what you're going to say. This is not a call to laziness. This is not something that I can take comfort in and say, well, I don't need to do any more sermon study or preparation because Jesus says, you'll give me the words to speak. That's not what it is. What he's saying is that in those times, you can depend on me, not on yourself. Don't depend on your own wisdom, your own words, your own preparation. We study the Word. We love the Word. We bring the Word into our hearts. We use the means God gives us. But when the time comes, He will enable us to say what needs to be said, to speak and what needs to be said, to be bold and courageous. He says, I will give you a mouth and I will give you wisdom. In other words, I will give you wise words. This is like when Moses was complaining to God in Exodus 4, Lord, send somebody else. I don't know how to speak. I don't have the words. I can't speak very well. And God says, who made your mouth? I did, and I will give you the words to speak. Exodus 4, verse 12. I will put the words in your mouth. This is what he's saying now still today. I will put the words in your mouth. So powerful will the work of God be through us as we depend upon him in these moments that your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And those words are not commonly found in the New Testament, but in the original language we find, again, direct parallels to the book of Acts, in Acts 4, verse 14, before the religious leadership. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. That is literally using the same word. They will not be able to resist. Acts 6, verse 10, where Stephen is being troubled as well. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And those are just two examples that we find through the book of Acts, that even when they tried to resist, they really had no power. Even when they fought against it, they didn't want to be under that conviction, they still were not able to overcome the wisdom, the teaching of those whom God had sent to teach them. And that's the same, you know, this truth, though this applies mainly before 70 AD in the sense of that's what Jesus was, his narrow view, yet the focus hasn't changed. The persecution remains. Many are still hauled before all kinds of leaders and civil governments today to give account and to testify, and Jesus is still as faithful. You know, I've often wondered myself, how will I fare if I'm ever put in this position, deny Jesus? Or what will you say? What would I say? Would I have the courage to speak? And how freeing it is that I don't need to have a million imagined responses to a billion different variables and what might happen. I can rest in Jesus Christ. I can study the Word of God as I have opportunity, and that the Word that is in my heart and God's Word, God will use it and to bring out a testimony for His name. How freeing is it for you and me that we don't need to stress about that? We don't need to fear. Jesus will be with us. He'll always be with us. And so our goal ought to be to build up our faith in Jesus Christ now, so we're ready for the call that he may put on your life or mine. Build our faith, build our trust. Do you see how faith is so much better than fear? Do you see how the words of Christ come not to make us terrified, but to comfort us? I'll be with you, he says. He says to his church in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do not fear. Do not fear Christ's signs of the time, end times, but patiently persevere in faith in him in order to possess your souls. And this encouragement that Christ comes to bring to his people as he speaks these words and teaches them reaches really its peak in this part of the passage as we come to verses 16 to 19 as he calls us to patiently possess our souls, and he promises and he gives rich promises for all who patiently persevere. We can trust him. Jesus is not hiding the cost of Christianity. Jesus is showing the cost of Christianity, that there will be great affliction and adversity as we come to follow Jesus Christ. And he's experienced that himself. And our life, of course, if we put him first before anything else, which is how we're to live for Christ, he comes first above all our families and friends and other acquaintances and connections and whatever. It's going to come at a cost. And verse 16 speaks more to some of that cost. You'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. The glories of coming to faith in Jesus Christ are many, and one of them is that it opens up a beautiful new unity amongst fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, a love that we share amongst the people of God, but it also creates a very new division. A very new division between those who may be very close to us as blood relatives, but now are completely alienated from us spiritually. That is, that our receiving of Jesus Christ and our utter commitment to him creates tensions, creates problems with those who reject him. That's the way this works. It doesn't always show itself overtly and in the same ways, but it is there. And Jesus says, even some of you, this will even be the case even to death. Some of you will be betrayed even to death. If you look at the Open Doors data on persecution of Christians, we face some challenges perhaps and some tensions and uncomfortableness, but there are those who confess Jesus Christ who turn from Islam or Hinduism, and they confess Jesus Christ and their own fathers and their own brothers are hunting them down to kill them because they've dishonored the family, because they've left the faith. This is to honor God for them. They have to murder their family member. That's not a pressure you and I yet face. Some even to death. Some of us, perhaps, even to death. Jesus faced this, didn't he? Judas was still among the 12, but there he was. Only days later, he had put his plot into action. He was going to betray Jesus even to death. Not all of us will face the same outcome of persecution. But Jesus says in verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That is, all who hate me will hate you. They do not treat the servant's better than the master. And it'll be tempting, brothers and sisters, to sell out Jesus to gain a little bit of peace. Don't sell out Jesus. Resolve in your heart and seek the grace and the strength now not to sell out Jesus for the sake of some earthly peace. It won't work, but more than that, it'll dishonor your God. Don't deny him. Yes, you can long for your loved ones. We long for our loved ones, with those with whom we have division. But cling to Jesus Christ even more. Hold on to him. He holds on to you. Jesus says, I am with you. Be patient. I am with you. We read in Psalm 27, David's resolve, though my mother and my father forsake me, yet God will never leave me. The Lord will never leave me. And this is what Jesus says, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. And you sit there thinking, how is that possible? You just said people are going to die, Jesus. You just said people are going to die. Surely there are hairs that have lost out of their head while they're going through persecution, torment, and death. How is it true that your hair, not a hair of your head, shall be lost? It's not meant to be taken literally, but it is meant to be taken in a more deeper way, in the fact that God is still the God of our bodies and our souls, of our whole person. Because we will never be lost. Your body may be killed and destroyed, but it will be raised up again, and your souls will never be destroyed. God will restore whatever men have sought to destroy, and God will account for every hair on your head. He will account for every hair on your head. For some of us, brings to mind, doesn't it? Heidelberg Catechism, question answer one, which should be a sweet comfort for all of us, even if you've never heard this before. But what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That's the words of Christ. That's the comfort of the gospel. That's the God who says, I'll be with you. And what is our response then? Well, we henceforth live unto him. And what does that mean? Jesus says, patiently possess your souls. This is our active response. Pursue steadfastness in order to save our lives. Pursue, trust him always, patiently trust him through all the ups, downs, trials and struggles and triumphs of life, that in order that you would persevere to the end and so receive eternal life. How much grief have you and I caused to ourselves when we've become impatient with God and we've resisted his ways because we think of a different way and it's only created more grief and strife and we've lost the comforts of the nearness of God. Now, does this put preservation on you? Is Jesus saying it's all up to you? By patience, possess your souls. Look, I've got to give it over to you. You've got to take. No, it's all on God. He who has begun a good work will complete it. God is the one who says not a hair of your head shall be lost. He's the one who will preserve us. But we are still called to obedience. We still have responsibility. And there's an active part of the Christian life, not to just passively wait upon God, but also to actively pursue God and to seek active, to be active in our life of faith. Every single day we take up our cross. Every day we put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Every day we're forsaking sin. Every day is called to pursue, to guard our souls against all sin and evil and to establish them more and more in Jesus Christ. That is to combat the lies that perhaps have plagued your life with fears of the end times or fear of whatever it might be and to preach truth to your souls, to take the words of Jesus at his word, to take him at his word, to believe what he has to say. And when you're fearful and when you're scared, to come to him and he will restore your soul. To come to him and be willing then to listen. He says, here's the way to walk. Here's the way you've been going. Beloved one, let me lead you in the right way. As your shepherd, let me lead you. Use every means, including here in public worship, to be strengthened in your faith, to be built up in Christ, to be united with your church family, to be walking through these things together. That's the active response. And by this patience, by this steadfast endurance, we will receive eternal life. There's an active part to our faith only through Christ, but yet it's necessary. You are not your own if you've confessed Christ, but you belong to him. You are to die daily to yourself in order to live daily for him. Do not fear Christ's signs of the end times, but patiently persevere in faith in him in order to possess your souls. These are the opening verses. Jesus is preparing us here for what is to come as we're going to think about Jerusalem and its destruction and beyond Jerusalem to what it means even for the coming of Christ. But the fact is, as you consider and we conclude today, Jesus Christ is coming. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you being made ready? Are you actively pursuing readiness through Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Because if you're not, you will be troubled for the day of judgment. You'll be troubled for when Jesus comes again. The call again is to flee the wrath to come, to flee the just judgment of God, to come and settle yourself in Jesus Christ. Believe, join yourself into Jesus Christ by faith, serve him. Yes, it's a hard life. Jesus doesn't hide the difficulty and the cost of becoming a Christian, but he says, I am with you. And he says, this is the only way of certainty, the only way of life, the only way of eternal life. And brothers and sisters, Jesus comes again. He speaks to us words to reassure us. Everything is under his care. Everything in the world, everything in your life is under his care. Trust him. Trust him to know what he's doing, even if you don't know what he's doing. Look, it's okay. You don't need to know what God is doing in order to be comforted to know that God knows what he's doing. Think of the disciples who were so troubled, so distressed. They fled from Jesus. They weren't by the cross except for John. They did all kinds of things. They didn't know what was going on. But they were transformed by the resurrected Christ and by the giving of his Spirit. They were transformed to be mighty men of the Word of God who lived boldly, courageously, and were willing to die for the sake of the gospel. Likewise, brothers and sisters, may our God, our Lord Jesus, may he preserve us till he comes again. May he make us powerful for the gospel cause that he calls us to in our local locality and beyond. And may he make us every day patient, patiently following him until we receive the end, eternal life forever. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we lift our eyes to you. To you be the glory in all these things. We want to understand, we want to know, we want to receive what you have to teach us, and we want to obey the commands for us to follow. We ask, Lord, that this would be the case as we consider this text this morning, as we consider this whole section of teaching from the Lord Jesus, and as we have meditated on a particular part of it. We again pray for greater understanding, greater light. We also then pray, Lord, for strength to live what it teaches and what Christ teaches us. And we pray for perseverance, that you would give us the strength to be actively pursuing the ways of God, pursuing faithfulness to Christ, actively possessing our souls, receiving and longing for and looking toward the end where we receive eternal life. God, we thank you for the way you've preserved, protected, and you keep us. And we pray for your church all over the world. May they too know this comfort, even those today who are hiding to worship. Even those today, Lord, who are facing the real cost of confessing Christ. Be with those even today who are standing before rulers, magistrates, and governors of all kinds who have to give testimony. Lord, according to your promise, give them a mouth and wisdom that they might speak boldly for you. Be with those, Lord, who fear their own families because of confessing Christ. Oh, Lord, protect them, preserve them. But if they must, if they must give their life, may they choose you rather than to deny you. And give them that courage and grace. And make us ready, not to be fearful, but to be ready for whenever you may call us in those particular particular difficulties as well. May we always be a witness for Jesus, for he is worthy. We pray in his name. Amen.